Hope you, everyone's had a happy new year. As you can probably tell from myself and my family, we're all pretty much have head colds, and we're trying not to spread our germs around to everybody today. To start the new year, I thought we would start with a topic that may be a little more difficult than what we sometimes talk about in our Sunday morning sermons. And we're going to start a series of lessons on the providence of God. And by providence of God, let me just read you one definition of the providence of God. Providence concerns God's support, care, and supervision of all creation. It's the wisdom and power which God continually exercises in his preservation and government of the world. In other words, it's the way that God takes care of everything that is, how he governs everything that is, and how he interacts with us. And you say, well, that's not a very hard thing to understand. But there's a lot of different little parts of it that are a little bit difficult to understand. I just finished reading a book. The name of the book was Where Was God in the Tsunami? And the author goes through the terrible event of the tsunami that hit about 4 or 5 years ago over in Asia, and how many hundreds of thousands of people were killed, and how many just after, how many bodies were just laying all over on the beaches, and how many little children, about a third of those killed were children. And he says, where was this wonderful, loving God when such a terrible event happens? And those are the kind of things we will be discussing as we go through. And I'm going to try to, we'll be taking about 4 or 5 weeks in this series to take a look at the providence. What does it mean that God takes care of the world? There's another side of that people talk about the providence of God, and this is the idea that's sometimes called deism. And deism is the idea that God created everything. He's this transcendent God, timeless overall. And he created the laws of nature, and these laws of nature are perfect laws, and they rule everything. In other words, it's the God of afar. God created everything and then just sort of steps back and just sort of sees it running like a top that he created. The idea of deism came about in the Age of Enlightenment, about the time our country started, and men like Thomas Jefferson were deists. They believed in a holy God that created everything, but he was a God of afar that just created everything and then just let it go. Benjamin Franklin, in his early writings, were very much this way, though Franklin, towards the end of his life, sort of moved away more towards a God of providence. Now, when we talk about a God of providence, we talk about a God that is in time. And that, too, is a difficult question. Has anybody ever thought about how do we see God in time? Is God timeless and transcendent over everything? Well, to some degree, we think of him that way. But we also think about God in time, temporal, and moving with time. Well, if he's temporal in time, he can't be timeless. And sometimes those ideas we don't always think about, that really sometimes we think about God in almost contradictory terms. But God is in time, as we see in providence of God, that he is in time. If you look over to Revelations, we're going to end this series with a number of sermons on Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "Grace and peace to you from who is and who was and who is to come." That is the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. The God who's in time with us. God is with us. He's an eternal God. He was before time began, and he will be after time ends. God is. But he's also in time with us. He's a personal God. He's not the God of the deists that sits back and just watches everything. He's a God that's with us. He's a God that answers our prayers. If you look over to 1 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter writes, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, he says, "For the eyes of God are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers." We have a God that hears our prayers, and very similar in 1 John chapter 5, a God who, when we're in harmony with his will, hears our prayers to him. He's a God that is with us. In Matthew chapter 5, he's also a God that watches over all that is. And he is a God that governs all creation. In chapter 5, quoting from the Sermon on the Mount, we have the words of Jesus, where he talks about his Father. He says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God controls all of creation. And so when we talk about the providence of God, we talk about both the general providence, that is, that he does control all of creation. We also talk about the particular creation, or that he's a personal God to us, that he does hear our personal prayers to us. This morning, we're going to look at the providence of God in the life of the Apostle Paul, and look at how through his life we see the providence of God. But it may not be quite the way that we would have scripted it or think about it. Because also the providence of God doesn't mean everything runs so smoothly as we always sometimes want to make it. Doesn't mean that our God's a fix-it God. Often, if you listen to our prayers, we pray for God to fix all these little things in our lives. And that's what our prayers are sort of centered around. And we're going to see in Paul's life, God didn't fix every little thing in his life. But we still see the hand of God across his life. If you look over to begin looking at Paul's life, look over to Acts chapter 22. Here, Paul gives us a little bit of his own background. And in Acts chapter 22, actually, Paul begins here standing on trial to give a defense of his life. But here he gives us the beginning of his life. And if you look at Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, brothers and fathers, here he's talking to the Jews there in Jerusalem, listen now to my defense. When they heard that he spoke to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Now, some translations say Hebrew, some Aramaic. The point is, he's talking to them in their own language, not in Greek or some, as he's actually accused of bringing Greeks into the temple. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Caesarea, and brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can testify. Paul lays out his credentials. He does very similar in Philippians chapter 3. Where he says, I was a Jew brought up in Tarsus, and brought up there, but I studied here in Jerusalem in your very finest universities. In fact, he brings out they studied under Gamaliel. Back in chapter 4 in Acts, you can see how even those that opposed Gamaliel respected him. That even the Sadducees and Pharisees both respected this man, Gamaliel. In fact, even in writings handed down to us today, we have the Jewish writings of that time showing how highly respected this man was, Gamaliel. So what Paul is saying is, I studied under the very finest teachers that you had. I was zealous for the law, as any of you were. I was persecuting Christianity. Paul lays down his credentials, and he says, you know, none of you could really stand any higher than I am. Now you can kind of think about, why would God pick this man to become maybe the greatest missionary of Christianity that we've ever seen? Through Paul's life, he would spread the gospel throughout all of Asia, all of Greece, even over into Rome. He would write about a third or so of the New Testament. He would probably the greatest missionary we'd ever think about. But he starts his life as a highly trained and highly fired up against Christianity. Paul became a Christian roughly 3 years after Christ went back to heaven. He was on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem, going to Damascus, and his purpose in going to Damascus was to go over there and find anybody that believed in Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem where they could be put into prison. But on the road to Damascus, God appears to him, or Jesus actually appears to him, and Paul becomes a Christian. And throughout his life, then, from then on, we see a completely different man for Paul. For the next 13 years or so, he goes up into land right around where his home up in Tarsus, up in Caesarea, and he lives really apart from most of Christianity. And then Barnabas goes up and brings Paul back down to Antioch, and Antioch at that time becomes one of the great cities spreading the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas begin their great missionary journeys. And in 47 A.D., he begins his first missionary journey, and he goes up into Asia and starts a number of churches right around Tarsus, sort of his home area where he grew up. Then a few years later, he takes his next missionary journey. He goes through Asia, and he goes over to Philippi, to Thessalonica, over into Greece, and coming down to Athens and to Corinth. And from 50 to 52 AD, he spends about 2 years in Corinth, in the southern part of Greece, spreading the gospel. Then he spends about 3 years up in Ephesus, spreading the gospel more into Asia. And then he takes his, what we usually call his third missionary journey, around 55 AD, 55 to 57. So through all this time, Paul is traveling, preaching the gospel, starting new churches everywhere. It's hard to imagine a man more zealous for God than Paul was, and more the hand of God with him throughout this whole time. In 57 AD, around the fall of that time, Paul decides to go back to Jerusalem. God has placed this upon his heart to go back. And if you look over to Acts chapter 21, you see this mentioned. In Acts chapter 21, in verse 10, and after we'd been there a number of days, they're journeying to Jerusalem, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." So they warn him, "Paul, you don't really want to go back to Jerusalem." But Paul says, "This is God's will that I go back." And so he goes back to Jerusalem. And just as the prophet has said, he is almost immediately arrested, as actually in chapter 22 you read about his arrest. He's handed over to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. And the Romans, in order to protect Paul, the Jews are trying to kill him actually when he's been arrested. They send him down to Caesarea. Now he goes down to Caesarea, and now Paul is in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Now, you can think about different things that we pray about, but Paul, after spending all of his life spreading the gospel throughout all of the world, spends 2 years sitting in the prison of Caesarea, wondering probably, what's happening? For 2 years he spends in Caesarea in that prison, and then he travels finally to Jerusalem on a voyage. Now, they start off at the wrong time of the year, and Paul warns them, this is not the time of year we should be traveling. But they take a voyage, and during that voyage, they run into a storm. If you look over to Acts chapter 27, there's quite a bit written in Acts about this last voyage of Paul. And I think it's reason because you really see a lot of the hand of God in Paul's life. After they've been at sea for quite some time, and they've been in this storm, in verse 10, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. You read on down, you find out that for 14 days they were in this storm. Can you imagine being on a little ship in the Mediterranean Ocean for 14 days, and the wind is so hard, and the clouds, you don't see the sun, you don't see the stars, you don't know where in the world you are. And then you read on down, that's exactly where they were. They didn't know where they were after 14 days of being blown around. They finally land on the island of Malta. Now, before they land on that island, Paul tells them that an angel has appeared to him and tells them that if they all stay together, that they will have no loss of life. Now, there's over 200 people on this ship. And after 14 days, you can imagine what kind of shape they're in. But they do. They land on the island of Malta. They hit a sandbar. And the Roman soldiers are about... decided, well, we need to kill all the prisoners so they don't escape. But the captain of the Romans tells them, no, out of respect for Paul, they don't do that. And they hit the sandbar, and the ship tears apart. And it's hard to know, 100 yards or so from the shore, but they all swim to shore or get pieces of the boat and use that as little rafts. And all 200 of them are saved, just as the Lord had told Paul that they would be. And so Paul ends up in Rome. If you look over to the last chapter of Acts, listen to what is said. And so they come to Rome. This is Acts 28, beginning in verse 14. And so they came to Rome. The brothers who had heard that we were coming traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God for the encouragement. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see, in the end, everything played out according to God's will. But it was a very rocky road to get there. 14 days in the storm without seeing the sun or the moon or seeing anything. giving up all hope of being lost, being shipwrecked. But they do get to Rome, and God's will perseveres over it all. The thing I want you to see is the promise of God does not necessarily mean that when we pray for things, things are going to work out real smooth in our lives. Look over to Acts chapter 9, and look at how Paul was called to be an apostle. This is a verse we've looked at before, but look at Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus is talking to Ananias. And he's sending Ananias to talk to Paul, to tell Paul what he must do to be saved. Paul's seen the vision on his way to Damascus, and he's now in prayer in Damascus. And the Lord says to Ananias in verse 15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That's a strange way to call someone to the Lord, by telling him how much he must suffer for him. But that's the way the Lord called Paul. And if you see his life, that's the way it all played out. Look at 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about all he suffered for the Lord as an apostle before Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 11, I'm going to go down to the second half of verse 23. Paul says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, in danger in the sea, danger from false brethren. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the pressure of my own concern from all the churches." Now, you think about Paul's ministry. Here's a man that God's hand was with him the whole way. But look at all the things that he suffers. Look at how many times he was beaten with 39 lashes. I don't know if you've ever read about how lashes are done, but they basically tie somebody between two poles, and they can whip, and they whip their backs. And the whip cuts through your skin and even to the bone, such that many times people die from being lashed with 39 lashes. Paul has done that thing 5 times. That means he probably had sores on his back that never healed. He was beaten with rods 3 times. Usually when somebody was beaten with rods, bones were broken, which means probably Paul was very crippled towards the end of his life. He would have had wounds that towards the end of his life would have never healed. He would have been in constant pain from these beatings that he sustained. You know, we often pray for safe travel during Christmas and Thanksgiving. Notice what Paul, all the traveling he did, yet he was shipwrecked 3 times and spent a day and a night in the sea. Sometimes I wonder how we look about how God takes care of us. Paul was taken care of by the providence of God, but it wasn't such a smooth road as we think about it. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice how Paul responds and talks about all the suffering that he went through for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." You can see physically, Paul had lots of trouble. And he says that outwardly, my physical body is wasting away. Yet inwardly, his spiritual, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And that's the very basis of Paul's life. What he's saying, all these troubles I've had, all these things I suffer in this world, it just doesn't matter compared to the eternal glory that we're working towards. And that's the idea of the providence of God that we see in Paul's life. The idea that all the things of this world, as bad as some of them are, and definitely Paul had his share of hardships in this world, it just doesn't matter compared to our eternal glory that we would come to. Look over to Philippians chapter 4, a passage we often look at the very end of. But look at what Paul was actually saying in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, let me go back to verse 8 and read through this section. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you all. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have received renewed concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, he's talking about concern for his physical being and taking care of his needs. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul had learned to put the things of this world behind him. Whatever that was, whether I have plenty or whether I'm going hungry, he says it just doesn't matter. God has shown me how to be content and how to look forward to that great reward that we'll have. And so we see in Paul's life the providence of God, how God worked through his life to achieve the great results that he did. But it didn't mean that everything went just smoothly in Paul's life. It didn't mean that he didn't suffer greatly, much more than most of us are ever be called to suffer for the Lord. But we see in Paul's life that overall belief that God would be with him to the end. If you look over to 2 Timothy 1:12, we see that total belief that Paul had in the Lord. Regardless of what happened in this world, he knew where he was headed. 2 Timothy 1:12. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul was living for that day. In our scripture reading this morning, you notice how Paul starts it in Romans chapter 8. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present suffering, they just don't matter. The things of this world may seem to be real to us, but Paul is saying, put those behind you and look forward to the great glory that will come when we receive our eternal glory. That's what keeps us going forward. And that's what kept Paul going forward in his life. And that's what the providence of God means to us. Doesn't mean that God's going to fix all our little problems here in this world. Doesn't mean that everything's going to go smooth for us. But it means we have a God that will be there in the end for us and will bring us into our eternal glory with him. It means that he will wipe away every tear and make everything new when we receive our eternal glory. And that's why Paul can say that regardless of all the things that go on in this world, it doesn't compare to that hope that we have, our eternal life and the glory that we will share with Jesus Christ. This morning, think about your eternal glory. It's easy to get caught up in all the things of this world and get so caught up in this we lose sight of who we truly are and who we truly serve. Have you put your faith? Can you say with Paul that I know whom I have believed, and I know that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him for that day? Put your hand in his hand today. Receive baptism, being baptized into his death, and rise to walk with him eternally. Or if you've already started that walk with him, then continue that walk and know that your God is with you. That the things of this world may seem to be powerful sometimes. We may be caught in one of those storms that seem to have no end, just as Paul was on the road to Jerusalem when the storm lasted for 14 days. We may get caught up in things like that. We see no end in sight. But we know whom we have believed, then we have the faith that he will be with us to the end. If you have need to come in anyway, won't you come as together we stand and sing.